If you'll turn to your scripture insert, you'll see at the top of the page our portion of scripture from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus there, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. We'll read that momentarily. And then we'll jump down to John 3, and we'll read that section. And then I think it's on the back side of your page. It is on mine, and I think it is yours. We'll turn over and read that portion from John 1. As we consider this whole matter of being filled with the Spirit, we need to really look at the bigger picture of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the life of the person coming to Christ, and to us as Christians. So let's now hear God's word. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now come down to John 3. I'm giving us a briefer snippet here from John 3 where Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher, that you must be born again. I'll highlight this in the message, but it won't hurt to do it now. Jesus is not telling Nicodemus a command. It is not a command. It is a necessary thing that must take place. And so I want to highlight that here, and we'll highlight it again later. So Jesus answers Nicodemus in John 3, "Truly, truly," which is an old-fashioned way of saying, "Hey, listen up. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then further down, after Jesus, in a sense, rebukes Nicodemus for his silly question, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must, it is necessary to be born again." And then turn over to John 1. This is a part of the prologue of John to his gospel. As you recall, Matthew and Luke give us the birth narrative about Jesus, our Savior's birth. Mark is in too much a hurry. He doesn't deal with the birth narrative at all. And John, rather than give us a birth narrative, he takes us back into eternity. In the beginning, the Word, that is the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, was eternal, was with God, and was none other than God himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The climactic statement, you might say, is verse 14, where John then writes, "And the Word," that is the eternal Son of God, "became flesh," literally flesh and blood. But in the midst of that prologue, John, inspired of God, gave us a little insight into the way God saves us. Speaking of the Word, which again is Jesus, the Son of God, before he had become the in-flesh God. But here, obviously, in this verse, he's already referencing that. Jesus came to his own, that is the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. By and large, they rejected him. But To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's again pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are a needy people. That's why we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper, where you will feed us spiritually. But as Jesus reminded us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which of course is those words that have been preserved for us in the scriptures, the Bible. And Father, how we need your Spirit to teach us today. We need your Spirit to teach us so that we clearly understand the teaching of Scripture. We need this preacher to be clear in the way that he preaches and explains the Bible. It is critical that I am faithful to the Scriptures and to nothing other than God's Word. Help me do so this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, yesterday, I went to Fun City in Millville. Some of you don't know what Fun City is because your kids are grown and maybe even your grandkids are too old. Fun City is a place where you jump around and bounce around. And I don't do any of that because I wouldn't be here right now if I did all that. But my grandson is here visiting. And he's always wanting G-Paw. That's me, by the way. He can call me G-Paw. I don't think you can. But anyway, he always wants to go to Fun City. And Miss Abigail, kind of like his adopted big sister, goes with us. And I take my iPad and I diligently work on my sermons while they're going to play. But yesterday they got me involved. Abigail found her friend Kaylee and they teamed up on me and they forced me to go through the Mira maze. Of course, this is the time of year for corn mazes. We had one of our Sunday school kids tell us the other day, he was in a corn maze and some scary person came out of there and we were all wondering what was going on. But this is not a corn maze, but it's a mirror maze. And they were getting the biggest kick out of this because they knew that as I went through this maze, I was going to eventually start bumping my head into mirrors and it was all going to be very fun. But eventually they took pity on me. And after I had, you know, gone the wrong way about 12 times, they worked me through. They led me through the maze. So I was able to get out without breaking any mirrors, without screaming like a little girl. And so no embarrassment there. Well, today, this morning, for the next 30 minutes or so, I'm going to take you through a little maze. Now, we're gonna get into the maze first, where you think everything's going good, and then you're going to get stuck, and that's my intention. But don't worry, I'm going to get you out. So what in the world is the pastor talking about? Well, let's look at our text. Let's look at Ephesians 5. And let's see, what do we have here? Do not get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Sounds pretty straightforward. What's the big deal? Be filled with what Spirit? We all pretty much know that. You know, that's that first little leg in the maze where you take a corner and, you know, everything's good. We all know from the teaching of Paul in this letter and the rest of his letters and then the rest of the New Testament, including Jesus' teaching to us about the coming paraclete, the coming helper, the divine Holy Spirit. So we know that's what he means. He means be filled with the Holy Spirit. But then things start to get a little odd. Get a little odd here, because you see, when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, this is a command. This is a command. Now, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, it is necessary. The word is day. The word is not a verb that commands anything. When Jesus says in John 3, you must, it is necessary to be born again, that makes perfect sense. When some preachers tell people, you must be born again, what they really intend to say, if they knew their theology better, is you must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. You cannot born yourself again. That's absurd, right? You didn't born yourself the first time, and you certainly are not going to born yourself the second time. So that makes sense. Jesus' words, as John records them in John 3, makes sense. But now Paul here in Ephesians 5:18 tells us, commands us the nature of the verb. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Hey, you want to be filled with the Spirit? Okay. You don't want to be filled with the Spirit? Okay. No, no, it's a command. You must. Not only that, it's in the present tense, which means you got to keep doing this. You see how this is starting to be like the maze where you're starting to go, huh, what? We're being commanded as God's people to be filled with the Spirit. How can I do that? That sounds like something the Holy Spirit should do, not something I should do. And not only does Paul say to do it, but to keep doing it. And not only that, the verb is put in the passive, which at least makes a little sense, because we can't really actively fill ourselves with the Spirit. It is something that, in a sense, God sovereignly by His Spirit must do to us. There is a role to play. We won't see that today. We'll see that next Lord's Day. But a passive command, isn't that weird? Is that kind of like when my mom used to say to me, now don't punch your brother. No, don't do it. And it's passive. You don't pull the punch. I don't know. You see how it all seems so straightforward until I just elaborated a little on the tense and the mood of the verb. But now let's ask some theological questions. Is Paul implying? Is he implying that some people don't have the Holy Spirit, though they're genuine Christians? Can you really be a genuine spiritless Christian? See, I'm getting you in that maze again. I'm trying to get you stuck now. Are our Pentecostal friends right that we traditional Protestants from the Reformation on, we just got it all wrong? We just don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit at all. And they came along, I don't know, 100 years ago. And they said, let me straighten all this out. And that really there's conversion. You know, you turn from your sins, you trust in Christ. That's good. Got to do that. But now, second blessing, sometimes it's called, or second stage. Now you got to get the Spirit. It's enough to make you want to just say, no creed but Christ. Can't we just love Jesus? This is getting complicated. Well, of course, our Pentecostal friends are wrong about the role of the Holy Spirit. We love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ if they're truly trusting in Christ. But their teaching about the Holy Spirit is utterly confusing. And if you've been influenced by it, hopefully I can help you this morning. And sometimes we can be influenced by a teaching and we don't even know it. It's not like when you read a book or you hear another Christian and they come up to you and they say, oh, by the way, I have this really strange view of the Holy Spirit. It's different than what you traditional Protestants believe. So just alert you there. No, they don't usually do that. They just start talking about stuff like, well, you know, your Christian life really is lame. And the reason it's lame is it's not completely your fault. Well, it is a little, but you just need the Spirit. All right. Let me try to get us out of the maze. Did I get us in there enough? That was my goal, was to say, see, what I'm really trying to do is to show you the utter necessity of right doctrine, right teaching. You know, doctrine's just a fancy word. It's a, I don't know, a Greek or Latin word. I forget. It was a long time ago when I was in seminary. It's just another word for teaching. And yet, if we don't have a right understanding of the Bible's basic teaching about, number one, who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who Christ is, the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, and if we don't have a right understanding of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, we're going to really get out of sorts. And then if our doctrine of the Holy Spirit is confused, you can be a genuine Christian trusting in Christ. But if your understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in not only conversion, but the Christian life is messed up, it could really make for a difficult go. Now, here's the key point. As we now begin to look at these other passages, Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's in our confession. And it's a biblical principle. Think about when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, hey, turn this, you know, you hadn't eaten, Jesus, in 40 days. You got to be hungry. I know you're God, but you're fully human too. So the hunger pain's got to be there. And so here's a nice stone. Why don't you turn it into some Wonder Bread? Maybe put some butter on it and have that as a little snack. And of course, Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see how Jesus answered Satan with God's word. But then Satan says, you're not going to get off that easy. He misinterprets a psalm to seek to urge Jesus to throw himself off the temple because, hey, the angels, they'll come, they'll protect you. And Jesus takes that misinterpretation of Satan and interprets the scripture rightly and says, no, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And not even the eternal Son of God who's taken upon himself human flesh will test in a sinful way the Heavenly Father. You see what Jesus did. Satan misinterpreted Scripture, but Jesus didn't throw up his hands and say, oh, well, no. He answered him with a right interpretation of Scripture. And that's what I intend to do now. And by God's grace and help, I'll do so. So we want to see. Listen, brothers and sisters, here's the basics. I didn't have this in my notes, but as the hour gets late and y'all start to wonder, will we take the Lord's Supper and then will we have Sunday school? Will we have evening service or will it just go right into evening service? Let me give you a few rolates real quick. Give you a few spiritual rolates. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're resting in Christ, according to Paul's words, you see them there on the backside, Romans 8. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's underlined, does not belong to him. Verse 11, if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You see? We must all have the Holy Spirit. There is in this era, since Pentecost, no such thing as a spiritless Christian. But our Pentecostal friends will say, no, you guys don't get it. You got to be baptized in the Spirit. And all you got to do at that point is jump above to 1 Corinthians 12. Read to your Pentecostal friends. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we, that is the Christians Paul's writing to in Corinth, but it applies to all genuine believers. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jew or Greek, slave or free. That is, regardless of any other description of these people, if they're in Christ, they have been baptized into Christ. We have the Spirit of God. But now let me back up and let me try to put it in context to the work of the Holy Spirit, giving a little bit of a bigger picture, so that having done that, I hope that next Lord's Day, we can really look at what Paul is saying in this larger context of the work of the Spirit in conversion in the Christian life and take it from there. So first of all, what we want to do is we want to again highlight John 3. That again is on, you've seen it there in your outline. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Jewish rabbi, spiritual teacher, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He wants to somehow figure out a way to climb back into his mother's womb. Nicodemus, Jesus says, boy, I don't know where you went to seminary, but that's not what I'm talking about. And then verse 6, notice what Jesus says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, this is how we're all born. In the flesh, physically. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Clearly there, that's being born of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, you must be born again, meaning not you must born yourself again, but rather this has to happen, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, when he comes to talk to Jesus, because that work of conversion hasn't taken place yet, he doesn't get it. Now, we know by the end of the Gospel of John, he is a secret disciple. He helps bury Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea. So we know he becomes a believer. But at this point, he doesn't fully understand what's going on because he hasn't been born of God yet. So I've already gotten ahead of my next question. Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for anyone to get to heaven, to be right with God, to live with God when we leave this earth in heaven? But that's not our goal, of course. We long for the new heavens and the new earth, because Christians are not supposed to be bodiless spirits. We long for that great day when King Jesus returns and we're glorified body and soul. That's what we're longing for. Why is it so necessary that we must be born again? Because, of course, we're spiritually dead. You can turn to below the John 3 passages where Paul has already said in Ephesians 2 that we're all outside of Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, this is where the Reformed faith differs from much of evangelicalism. We're not trying to be different. We're just trying to be biblical. The way that many in modern day America in their preaching, they do not see individual people outside of Christ as spiritually dead. They might see them as a little sick, little damaged, broken. Don't we all like to talk about I'm broken? Okay, maybe a little broken. But they don't see them as dead. But that's exactly what Paul says. All humanity is spiritually dead outside of Christ. But notice the way Paul says it. You see, we didn't read it because we expounded it several months ago. But basically, in the first three verses, Paul has said that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we're dead in our sins, we're enslaved to our sin, we're controlled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and by our own sinfulness, and we're headed to eternal judgment. It's the bad news of the gospel. It's the very, very, very bad news of the gospel. So that by the time we get to verse 4, which we've quoted here, but God. It doesn't say, but God and your repentance and faith, but God and your free will. Nope, doesn't say that. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, right as you got ready to exert your free will. No, it doesn't say that. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead. We were dead. But then Paul says God made us alive together with Christ. Which is just another way of Paul saying what Jesus said. We've been born again. We must have new birth because we're spiritually dead. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. Those that are in the flesh, controlled by the sinful nature, they can't please God. Not only can they not please God, in verse 7 he says they can't submit to God, or he says they won't submit to God, and then he says, and they're powerless to do so. And then you remember Jesus, John 8. He's debating with the religious teachers. They proudly say they're sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, nah, you're sons of the devil. And he says, you practice sin because you're a slave to sin. And earlier in John 6, they were grumbling with Jesus. And what did Jesus say in John 6, verse 44? He says to the Jewish leaders, no one can come to me, that is Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Well, what about my free will? I'm an American and I know I got free will. Don't you dare take that away from me. Yeah, you got free will to decide to go to Cedarville today or to go to Vineland or Millville or Bridgeton. You have free volition to decide whether you're going to wear socks today or not socks today, or are they going to be blue or green or both. But spiritually speaking, outside of Christ, every sinner, even those seemingly cleaned up ones, but if they're outside of Christ, they're spiritually dead. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, I got to try to do this last thing quickly. Turn back to John 1. Because what I want you to see here, it's just a little blueprint, just a little pattern. Doesn't give us all the details here. But how John, the apostle, inspired of God, describes coming to faith. And what comes after, but what comes before. So he says, he came to his own, that is, Jesus came to his own people, the Jews. And his own people did not receive him. And when you read the Gospels, of course, you see that. By and large, the Jews rejected Jesus. You remember, Jesus speaks of different towns that he went to and he preached that were predominantly, or at least had a significant population of Jewish people, people in the covenant. And Jesus said to towns like Capernaum, on the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because I came and preached the gospel. And you rejected it. So, what John is doing here is giving us a description of what he's going to show us in his gospel. Jesus came to his own, he preached to them, but by and large they rejected him. But then, notice his qualification in verse 12. But to all who did receive him. What do you mean by that, John? Here's what I mean. Who believed in Jesus' name. They put their faith in Jesus. He gave the right to become children of God. So, here's what John is saying. By and large, when Jesus was doing his ministry, the Jewish folk rejected him. But any that did receive him, not just Jews, remember John 4, a Samaritan prostitute? And then, of course, Gentiles too, although the majority of Gentiles come into the kingdom after Pentecost. But John says, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, they had the right to become children of God. In other words, when we believed in Jesus, we repented of our sins, and we put faith in Jesus, John says, we had the right, and it actually happened, the right to become children of God. Now, that's not the only thing that happened. We all know, as we emphasized the Reformation last week, as Paul says it in Romans 4 and Galatians 2 over and over and over, we're justified by faith. That is, we are declared in a right relationship with God by faith. When we turn from our sins and put faith in Christ, we're right ones. We're justified ones. We're declared righteous in God's sight. J.I. Packer says it this way, to get the point across to us. Do you not understand when you came to Christ, it's as if judgment day already occurred and God declared you righteous, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. But John doesn't mention that here because he has something else in mind. He says you have the right to become children of God. So you believe in Christ, you're declared right with God, but you're also declared a son or daughter. Okay, that's all good so far. But now John does a little backtracking. How did these people receive Christ? I thought they were dead. John says, I got you covered here. These people that believed in Jesus and were declared right with God and declared adopted into God's household, something else happened first. These people were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. How is it that dead sinners receive Christ and are declared sons and daughters? They're born of God. They're born of the Spirit. Their hearts are changed first. Let me see if I can give a quick illustration. Imagine I'm not at Fairfield Church. Imagine this room is a convention of pagans. Okay? So just pretend I'm not calling you pagans. I would never call my elder Larry, my elder Todd pagans. Okay? I just wouldn't do that. I certainly wouldn't do it in front of them, maybe behind their back. But just imagine now, you're all pagans. You signed a card saying, I'm a pagan, I'm an unbeliever. But this pagan convention wanted Pastor Chris, for some reason, preach the gospel. So now, you are all self-admitted pagans. You hate, you don't believe in God. You think it's all fairy tales, all that. But you came to your convention and you decided you're going to let this guy preach. Why should I preach to you? You all hate God. You all say you're skeptical of the gospel. You think the Bible's full of fairy tales. And I know not only that, I know you're spiritually dead. It's not just that you sin, you're dead in your sins. You're in the realm of spiritual deadness. Why in the world would I come and waste my time at this pagan convention? Paul says, it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But you can't believe. But through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, we didn't read it from John 16, but the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit gives new life so that you and I can't help if the Spirit has done that work in our lives, to come to Christ. Now, quickly, brothers and sisters, Paul's not talking in verse 18 in Ephesians about being converted. He's talking to Christians about going on being filled with the Holy Spirit. He even commands it. How can we do that? We can't get into that today. See, that was tricky of me. Stay tuned. It's kind of like, you know, at the end of the show, you got the little preview. It's in the text, but we can't get there today. But something Paul said that we didn't read either, but you know when we went through it in Ephesians 1, Paul calls the Holy Spirit our guarantee, God's pledge, His seal. You see, if you're in Christ, well, you know that you're in Christ. Paul says that you cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father, because the Spirit enables you to do that. So too with the Lord's Supper. God gives us this regular act of worship that must come along with the preaching of the word. We can't celebrate communion without the word of God and the gospel. Makes no sense. If I just tell you, take a cup and take some bread, and you know, that'll help you out. Of course, that's nonsense. No, the gospel accompanies the Lord's Supper to nourish us as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we just sort of set the stage, but I hope that we realize the utter necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in making us new creatures in Christ, being born again, that is, being regenerate of God, being adopted into your household. Paul's already told us to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit earlier in chapter 4, but now he commands us to be filled with your Spirit. We all have your Spirit, and yet the Spirit of God must have greater influence on our lives. And now, Father, we desire for the Lord's Supper to have that same effect on our lives, or to accompany that as we have heard the gospel and we see it illustrated in the Lord's Supper. May you feed us with it for Jesus' sake. Amen.